when I started to think about this Advent season and where I was praying and thought that God would want us as a group of friends to focus on, this phrase came to mind that Gabriel said to the shepherds, that Jesus is the cause of great joy to all people. Jesus is the cause. He's the one who brings great joy. The angel just didn't say joy. He went over the top. Like, this is amazing. Out of the ordinary, joy to all people. Not just a few. There are no insiders. No, we're all insiders. We're all recipients, focuses of God's joy. Here's an image that I'd like us to capture something of joy. Isn't that something? A couple aspects of this image that captured my heart. One, joy is something deeply right and good. It brings a smile. Joy is something of an emotion. That's a part of it. Something really deep. When we saw that baby and the smile and the joy in that baby, that's good. That's right. That's a part of joy. But the other aspect of joy that we see in this is the miracle of God. Because the only reason that baby is here is because God created that baby intentionally on purpose. God knows that baby's days before that baby even came into existence. God wove that baby together. That baby is a miracle. And that baby in the picture of joy reminds us that joy too is something of God in our lives. It's a miracle many times. It's a move of His Spirit that we can't manipulate. We can't create. It's something that God just brings to us, sometimes in some pretty surprising, amazing ways. I want this joy. I've shared with you before, I struggle, I deal with anxiety. There's been times when Cindy was concerned enough about some seasons of depression that I went and asked help for how I might deal with that. I want this joy. I want this deep in my spirit. I don't want it to be flimsy. I don't want to be, as Shelley said, riding on circumstances. I don't want my joy to be really good because the day's good and then I just take a dive because the circumstance. I want something more of a stable sense of joy, even though my emotions might change. I want this joy of God that I can't even fully always explain. I want that for my marriage with Cindy. I want that for my relationship with my kids. I want that for us. I want that for your marriage. I want it for your children. I want it for your parents. I want you to know this. And I think God does too, and that's why He's calling us to think about it. But we need this. We need joy, because I know you well enough to know that you, like me, have some very difficult, significant struggles. Some pain, some depression. Sometimes when you look at the future, it does not look good, and it doesn't look encouraging. You wrestle with a bunch of stuff that really is a challenge to joy. And you know, you want to know something. We need to know something of God's joy in the midst of the real world. We want the joy that God gives us to stand up to life. We want it to be rugged. We want it to be real. We don't want it to be fake, and we don't want it to be flimsy. And that's what God's going to talk to us about again today. That's what He does. Keep in mind, too, Jesus is praying for this. In your life and in my life. One of the last things He said to His followers before He was crucified and was resurrected then shortly after that, He prayed that you and I would know the fullness, the full measure of God's joy. Think about that for just another moment. Jesus is praying for you today, right now. And He's praying that you will continue to grow in knowing His joy. Full measure of your joy. Another motivation, if you need it, is Jesus said, God is glorified when we display the fruit of His joy in our life. All kinds of reasons why we want this. One of the bigger questions for us right now then is how? How does this get translated? How does God's joy get translated into our lives? And that's why I'm so thankful for this. The Bible, it's God's word. It's his letter to us. It's his spirit. It's his communication to us. And in this word, he will speak to us today about how we can know this joy. And he's going to use a former tax collector, a man named Matthew, a friend of Jesus. And it's Matthew's account in the Gospel of Matthew that he's going to tell us the fourth part of his description of how Jesus came to be born and the circumstances around that. And in the story today, the part of the story that we're going to read today, we're going to hear a couple themes that can be a source of joy for you and for me. So notice the word fulfilled. Mark that word fulfilled as we read through Matthew's account this morning. And also just notice Joseph. Notice Joseph. All right, let's read this. We pick it up, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus has been born, but Joseph has also been aware that there were some people from a king named Herod in particular that wasn't happy that he was born. And some magi came and let Herod know where he was going to be born, and they figured that out, and Joseph needed to make some plans, other plans, to protect Jesus. Vulnerable baby protected from the ruthless king, Herod. So we pick this story up here in verse 13. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had gone, or excuse me, they is the magi here. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, "Get up, Joseph, and take the child, the baby Jesus, probably less than 2 years old at this point, and his mother, and escape to Egypt. And stay in Egypt until I tell you. For the ruthless king Herod is going to search for the child to try to kill him." So Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed till the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled, first time, what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There's a key there. It's the first one. So when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Given the size of Bethlehem from what they know today, that was probably in the neighborhood of 10 to 30 boys. In all my readings this past week, I read over that fast. Knew it was part of the story. We're going to talk about it for a minute. But standing back there this morning in worship, I felt something in my spirit said, don't read that too fast today. It's not comfortable. We don't like this scene. It's painful. It's horrendous. But here it is. We need to just sit there for just a second. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled the second time. This is what Jeremiah said. A voice is heard in Ramah. It's weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Believe it or not, even this scene, this reality can contribute to our joy. These are the kind of scenarios that we need to know God's joy can show up in. That we can have a sense of what he is up to. All right, so after Herod died, Herod the Great, an angel of the Lord appeared again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, okay, Joseph, get up, take the child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up, he took the child and his mother, and went back to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He didn't want to go back to Judea. So having been warned in a dream again, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled the third time what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So how in the world does Matthew want us to know and experience something of God's joy because of this part of the story? The first theme that Matthew wants for us is this. Joy comes as you and I cultivate a confidence in God. God's joy will come to you and me in a stronger way as we take responsibility and cultivate a confidence, a hope in God. Let's take a picture, take a look at an image of cultivation. Several things I think are important for us when we think about how we see God's joy in our life. This picture, this idea of cultivating joy, I think you'll find, I hope you find helpful. First of all, think about the reality that these women got up and in the morning, this morning, they made choices. They got up and they got to the field. They grabbed their tools. They bent their backs over again, and they're beginning to cultivate the soil. They're working at it. So it isn't easy. This is work. It's discipline. There's a skill in these ladies as they farm and as they cultivate the soil. There's choices. There's skill in what they're demonstrating here. But there's also a confidence. Do you see the reason for the confidence? The ground is not all brown. They planted seeds. They covered them over. They waited for God to bring water and rain, and sure enough, something's happening. There's reason for hope. They're working, they're cultivating, but there's hope. They see the green. Something's coming. It's not yet, but it's still coming. They're cultivating the ground. But keep in mind, too, they're not doing it alone. I think the fact that these ladies are working together, cultivating the soil, is a significant part of God's joy coming to us and are developing and cultivating confidence in God and who He is. We're not to do that alone. We're to do it in community with friends. So what is it about Matthew's story, this first prophecy in particular, that Jesus was rescued from Egypt? How does that figure into joy? It's because this is one of three fulfillment of prophecies that Matthew says, the more you think about these prophecies as God in a loving way, saying to us, see, this happened, but this happened too, because I keep my word, and so you can trust me that this is going to happen. So here it is. Jesus is rescued out of Egypt. Matthew says this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and he's referring to the prophet Hosea. Chapter 11, the prophet writes this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's the reference that Matthew's referring to. He's calling the readers of Matthew, his gospel, and to us back to that time, the Exodus, when I called my son, my child, Israel, my people, out of Egypt. The exit. I called him out. But this is what after this is what happened after he called them out of Egypt. But the more that they were called, the more that they went away from me. They sacrificed to false gods, the Baal. They burned incenses to images. It didn't go so well the first time with Israel. When he called them out of Egypt, the first time, it didn't go so well. The harder and the more God called, Israel went away. But God wasn't done. He called another son out of Egypt, Jesus. But this time it went better. Because this time, the Son of God, called out of Egypt, did listen and did fulfill and did complete what Israel didn't in Egypt. That's what Matthew's calling our attention to. God doesn't give up when we screw up the first time, or even the second time, or even if we screw up for 40 years, he doesn't give up. He will remain faithful to his calling and his promise and his character. He will make it happen. Even though Israel screwed up for a long time, they didn't listen. God wasn't done. He brought another son, Jesus, to complete it. And Jesus did listen. He was faithful. He did complete what God was calling him to do. And for us today, as we look back on this story, we remember Israel in Egypt, their failures. Remember, we know Jesus. He was faithful. He is faithful. So we're looking forward to the next time. We know, because Jesus came the first time, that he will come again and that he will reign forever. We sang that lyric this morning. So wherever we are in our struggles today, Matthew is saying, do not forget, I called my son out of Egypt. I will be faithful. He will come again. He will reign in all the fullness that we long for someday. We're in the not yet. That's a hard place to be. And that's why we need to remember that the not yet is leading to something. And Matthew says, don't forget Hosea. I called my son out of Egypt. He also says, don't forget what Jeremiah said. In the middle of this very difficult scene of the baby boys being murdered in Bethlehem, Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy, is what Matthew is calling our attention back to, his readers and to us. This is what the Lord says in Jeremiah 31. A voice is heard in Ramah. This is the quote. That's a town in Judea. This is a scene. This is a memory of when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Israel captive. And he was going to take him back to Babylon. But before he took him back to Babylon, he gathered him in this town, Ramah. And there was mourning and great weeping because they were headed to Babylon. They were being ripped out of their town, their homes. And there was great Rachel, the mother of Israel, was weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But what Matthew knows, his readers know, is that Jeremiah didn't stop there. The story goes on in verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is, say that word with me if you're reading along, what is it? There is what? Hope. Say it just a little louder. There is hope. Even in the midst of murder of 30 boys, there's hope. Because that murderous scene is not the end of the story. There's more to come. And that more to come is where our hope comes from. There is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. See, in the same way that in Nebuchadnezzar's captivity, there were tears. There were tears in Herod's heinous act of murder. But in the same way that there's hope in Jeremiah's prophecy about Israel coming back to the land, it's not the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar's scene. In the same way, it's not the end of the story with Herod and the painful scene of those boys being murdered. God's not done. Keep in mind that God protected Israel in Babylon. He brought him back. Keep in mind that God protected Jesus under Herod. And in that memory that we have of God protecting Jesus under Herod's ruthless rule, that gives us hope. John Piper, a pastor in the Midwest, the Minneapolis area, says that joy is the fruit of hope. They're cousins, very close. As we think about hope of what God can do in protecting his child, his children, we can have hope in his protection in the days and the and the weeks ahead, even if the days and the weeks and ahead don't go well. There's a final protection that God's going to bring. He will reign. Psalm 30. If you're really wrestling with this personally right now, you're wrestling with that scene, I encourage you to take a look at Psalm 30. There David recounts how there are tears in the evening, but joy will come when? In the morning. There's this cycle of grief and joy that David speaks about, that Matthew's speaking about, that we long for, that we need. Psalm 30, great place to settle down and think about some. The third prophecy then was Jesus was a Nazarene. Matthew is saying, keep in mind that this whole deal of Jesus going to Nazareth is important. It's a fulfillment. It's a completion. It's another from God saying, see, I told you. I told you. You can have hope. You can trust me. See, I sent Jesus, my son, to Nazareth. And what's going on here is a word play. There's a fascinating word play between the word Nazareth and what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That word branch in Hebrew is very close to the word Nazareth. Matthew's doing a word play on Nazareth and branch and root. And he's saying that when I send him back to Nazareth, to these people, to Matthew, to the readers, they would think, oh yeah, I know that word. That's a righteous branch. A king. A king's going to come out of Nazareth who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live safely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior, healer. Jesus was in Nazareth to remind us that God is going to bring out of Nazareth, out of Jesus, a king. It didn't look like it at that point in time, but he was going to bring a king out of Jesus. It still doesn't look like it to a lot of people. But one day, Jesus will be seen for who he is by all people, a king, a righteous judge who will bring justice, righteousness to this world. He will do that. We can look forward to that with joy because Matthew's reminding us, if I did that in Jesus, bringing him to Nazareth, I'm going to do it again with a righteous branch. But the other deal with Nazareth is important to keep in mind. Nazareth didn't have the best reputation of a town. Small town, 500 people, backwater kind of town. When a follower of Jesus named Nathanael heard from a friend, Philip, Philip said, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus, and he's from Nazareth. Nathanael had a typical reaction. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're kidding me. The Messiah is not coming from Nazareth. Not Nazareth, no. It would be like you and me saying, can anything good come out of Dallas? I've been waiting all week, Jim, for that. That came to me early in the week, and I've just been living for that moment. So rightfully, rational people go, no, can't come out of doubt. Nothing good can come out of doubt. But then we also realize we have to say, yes, you're right. Tom Landry came out of Dallas. Roger Staubach came out of Dallas. Emmett Smith came out of Dallas. I like Tony Romo. I'm sad he's not playing. I like Jason Witten. Yes, some good things can come out of Dallas. Yes, some good things can come out of Nazareth. And Jesus is example number one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can God really work in a backwards, despised place? This is what people thought of when they thought of Nazareth. This is what Jesus was looked at in Isaiah 53. This was another prophecy that probably sparked in people's minds when Matthew mentioned Nazareth, Jesus being in Nazareth. This is the Messiah, according to God's definition and description of Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. Who's believed our message? Who would ever believe this? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, the Messiah, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty, he had no majesty that we would be attracted to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would go, oh, I'm going to notice him. I'm kind of attracted to him by his appearance. No. Didn't happen. Jesus was despised as Messiah. He was rejected by mankind. We know that. We still know that today. Jesus is a man of suffering. He's not far from suffering. He doesn't look at suffering from a distance. Our suffering, your suffering, my suffering. He's acquainted with suffering. He understands suffering. It's not a distant idea to Jesus. It's a lived reality. He understands when we suffer. And this phrase, and he is familiar with pain. When we walk through pain and suffering, Jesus, our Messiah, is familiar with that. He can identify with our pain and our suffering. He is familiar with it. He was like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. Just like Nazareth was a despised town, Jesus was despised, and we held him in very low esteem. But Jesus is coming again as the righteous branch. So there's hope in the fact that this Messiah from Nazareth understands, is acquainted with grief. But this righteous branch is also coming back as our righteous judge. Just and righteous for all to see. So what does this mean? If we could put the scene of the cultivation back up, Brian, the ladies farming. This means a couple things for you and me. That you and I, we take responsibility for keep sowing seeds of God's truth. When we wrestle with circumstances, we don't get it and we're frustrated. And when we look at our future and we go, it does not look good. I am really wrestling with what I see from circumstantial evidence, from my eyes. That's when we need to do the work that Matthew's calling us to do, is to remind ourselves of his faithfulness, that we sow seeds, we do the work of cultivating our minds. Oh yeah, the future does not look good, but God is faithful. I am not looking forward to this scenario possibly playing out, but I know God's going to reign. He's going to be there. He's going to be acquainted with that suffering, that pain. He's going to be with me in it. But he's also going to take me through it. Because he will reign one day in all his fullness. Those are the cycles of thought that we've got to keep sowing in our minds. And when weeds come up around those thoughts and begin to choke them out, like, God's not really faithful. Can you really believe that? You can't see it, so why would you want to believe it? Why would you want to name that to be true right now if you can't see it? Well, I can see my God, even though I can't see it. You've got to pull those weeds out to begin to choke the truth of who God is in our thinking. We've got to keep cultivating. We've got to do the work. And we've got to keep looking at the hope, the evidence. God has already given us evidence. We can't forget the green, what he's done. We can't have short memories. We've got to be reminded that he's already shown us some things, and so we can look forward through some very difficult days. God's going to be faithful. He's going to reign forever. And please do it together. Do not try to have the joy that God wants for you to as a lone ranger. Please do not try that. It is not wise. It's not going to happen. You and I will not know the full measure of God's joy if we live life as a lone ranger. We've got to get together around tables, around food, and in our lives together. Because that encourages me. Cindy and I, we've been blessed by your friendship, as Perry's brought out, deeply blessed. You bring us joy. You teach us something of joy. Perry and Carol are one example of that. Jeff and Shelley are another. Scott and Joni is just... Think of these friends, Eric and Lori Van Winkle, friends that we get to be around. These folks have walked through some very challenging days. These are friends that you know. They've walked through some very challenging days. But as you've gotten close to them, if we've had conversations, there is this sense of just joy. God is faithful. He's going to see us through this. We don't know the outcome all the way. They were not presumptuous. They were real. But they knew their God, and they expressed that. They were real with the fear and the challenges of health issues and circumstantial issues. Eric and Lori's, their oldest daughter's in Afghanistan, in helicopters, landing in firefights, helping wounded Afghan soldiers. And to hear Eric at home group this past Wednesday night talk about that in a real way, and he wasn't going, yay, 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 my daughter's in a helicopter getting dusted up and all that sort of, no. He wasn't fake. There's a realness, though, to his joy as he talked about that. Confidence in God, that God was protecting. He was going to be there. He has no guarantee that Elizabeth is going to come back from Afghanistan. But there's this sense of God's going to be there if she doesn't. He's not afraid. These friends were not afraid to go to the worst possible scenario. They went there. But they went there with a confidence that their God was going to be faithful through the worst possible circumstance. We cannot be afraid to go to the worst places. We can't be afraid to read the stories of 30 baby boys being murdered. We've got to go to those places, but we've got to be able to go to those places with our God who will see us. And in that presence and in that who our God is, there's a joy. Hard to describe. Hard to put words to it, but it's there. Quiet confidence. God's going to be faithful. So, that's the first thing. The second is going to be much, much shorter. Guarantee that. Very short. Joseph. One of the aspects of what we need to do as good speakers of the word is if we've got to serve the word, we've got to serve Matthew. Jeff Good can't come to Matthew chapter 2 and say, I want this to come out of this passage. I've got to go. Perry's got to, same, and Jeff and Micah. We come to these passages and we think, Matthew, what are you trying to communicate? And one of the uniquenesses that Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, brings to us is Joseph, an emphasis on Joseph. So if we were not to focus on Joseph for just a moment, we wouldn't be fulfilling what Matthew wants us to think about. So he wants us to think about Joseph. And an aspect of joy for you and me in our lives is that we would love like Joseph loves. Joseph is an example Matthew puts forward to us in a strong way. And as we look at Joseph and we model something of what we understand about him, that's going to produce a joy as we love each other the way that Joseph does. First of all, as you well know, there's not a ton about Joseph. He didn't get the spotlight in the scriptures a bunch. He probably died between when Jesus was 12 and 30. Not a lot of ink about Joseph. Didn't need it. Didn't necessarily want it. He just was faithful. He loved Mary. When he found out that Mary was pregnant before they were married, his concern was for her. He wanted to divorce her quietly. He wanted to protect her as much as he possibly could. He loved her, though, even through all that challenging time. And he loved Jesus. Jesus was his adopted son. Jesus was not a biological son of Joseph. But that didn't affect Joseph's love for Jesus. Joseph loved his adopted son. Loved him dearly. Loved him deeply. He protected him, Mary. He guided them. He went down to Egypt, relocated, came back, went to a different place, trying to outsmart a ruthless king. Joseph was leading, guiding, protecting, loving through all of that. Here's an image of another adoptive family that I just wanted to get in our mind, Brian has for us. This is Stephen and Mary Beth Chapman. A Christian contemporary singer. You can see they've adopted three girls from China and they have three natural children. In this picture, there's a love of an adopted father, for his children. But also in this picture is another model, and there's other things going on. There's great love here, but there's also great tragedy. One of their biological sons accidentally hit one of their oldest adopted daughter from China, and she didn't survive. Their oldest daughter was killed because of one of their sons. Can you imagine what that would be like? How would you go through a scenario like that? How can God's joy show up in that scenario? This is another real life, real world scenario that God's got to be able to show up in those scenarios. And he does. It's an amazing story of how Stephen and Mary Beth relied on the Lord. They were real. They were honest. She's written a book entitled See. We have an album cover of Beauty Will Rise. This album is the fruit, the result of Stephen wrestling with what happened in that scenario. This album has meant huge things to me, personally. We got this album. I got this album and I almost wore it out. I encourage, if you're really wrestling with what joy, how God works, joy out of difficult circumstances, how we love, how we can love each other, I encourage you to take a look at that too. Joseph is a great example to us how to love. Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth are examples of how to love their son even through that. How they forgave, how the siblings forgave, how they've walked through that. They're at a different place today. But how Stephen Curtis even loved his adopted daughter, adopted children like he does his biological children. Beauty will rise. So let's go back to the baby shot one more time. I want this to refocus our thoughts as we close out the day. This is what God's up to. He wants us to have just this wide open, mouth wide open, God, you're amazing, deep sense of emotional joy. But he wants us to know that it comes as a miracle. It comes as a work of him in our life. And it comes as a work of us doing the work, taking responsibility for our thoughts and what we say and what we confess to each other, even in our struggles, that we confess, yeah, this is bad. This is not good. But God is faithful. And we do that together. We help each other do that so that we know the deep joy of God. That's unexplainable sometimes, but it's real without question. This joy, though, as you can see from the title we've had every week, Joy Shared. When we share grief with each other, it's like sharing half grief. Splits it in half. When we share joy with each other, it's like doubles it, multiplies it. I long for us, as Bob's encouraging us and we're encouraging each other, let's sense that multiplied joy as we share Jesus, as we share him and the joy that comes from that. Encourage you to take the flyers. Amy, where are the, are they out there? They're putting a bulletin way ahead of me. Thank you, Amy. You have something else in your bulletin? It's a reminder Good Friday. Yeah, that's coming too. Good Friday's coming. Christmas Eve, thank you. So Christmas Eve, the joy of just walking across your sidewalk, knocking on a door, as Heather said so well. Just invite somebody. You might love to come. You're just waiting on invitation. Share Jesus. Because that's what we're going to do. It's going to be a wonderful time. We're sharing it with Bridge Community, our friends from Bridge Community. The worship teams are going to be working together. We're going to share communion with them. Will, their pastor, and I are going to do a joint message back and forth. I'm looking forward to that. It's just going to be really a good time. Jesus is going to be front and center, central to the joy of our lives. So I encourage you, pray about that. I pray that God gives you courage to knock on a door, to see a friend, say, hey, come. I'd love for you to come and share. So let's pray. Let's seal this time. Shelley, let's do, no? Okay, all right. Yeah, too late. All right, we'll go. Yes. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we pause right now and thank you for the joy that you want to bring to us. And it's real. It's rugged. Deep. Something we always can always put words to. Thank you for bringing it to us. Thank you that it is something that you, by your power, can do. But Father, I pray that you would help us cultivate this by doing the work of keeping your truth, your faithfulness, front and center, even in the midst of challenging circumstances. Father, thank you for Joseph. Help us just to love our spouses, our friends, our children, our parents, our neighbors. Just help us to love them, protect them, come alongside and give them wisdom about how to walk these days, listen to their wisdom. Father, help us to know your joy as we love each other in the way that you call us to. Father, I thank you for these friends, the privilege of walking with them and living life and seeking you together as friends. Thank you for them. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives and how that is so significant, sustaining us, life-giving to me and Cindy. Thank you for their love and their generosity and their graciousness to us for a long time. Father, we pray for our time together, Christmas Eve, Thursday evening. We look forward to that. Please be honored and glorified, and may some friends maybe hear about Jesus in a new and a fresh way, because we have the courage to share joy, to share you with them. And I ask this in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus, our joy. Amen.